Then I concluded it must be brilliant. And Romans 4, 23 through 25 is going to be our focus today. So let me read that passage in the NET Bible, because I think it's a little clearer here. But the statement, now I want you to particularly pay attention to the word credited in this passage. But the statement, it was credited to him, that is Abraham, was not written only for Abraham's sake, but also for our sake, to whom it will be credited. Those who believe in the one who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was given over because of our transgressions, and he was raised for the sake of our justification. So let's look at the word credited a little bit. This crediting was not just for Abraham's sake, but according to verse 24, it's for our sake as well. So whatever this crediting is, and we'll talk about that, then it's for our sake, to whom it will be credited, the text says. Those who believe in the one who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So notice that Abraham did not know about Jesus in the way that we do. He didn't know about him being raised from the dead. He didn't know about the name of Jesus. He lived long before Christ, but he did believe in the one who would raise him from the dead. All right, so Abraham believed in anticipation of the event, that is, of Christ's death and resurrection. But even though he did not know the details in the way that we do, like the name of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his intercession for us, he did understand that some seed of the woman would come out as a head crusher to defeat the seed of the serpent. But we believe in an event that has already occurred. When we trust God to transform us and the earth, we are believers. But we also know that God would do this through the sacrifice of his son on the cross. That is the amazing plan. That's the amazing love that God has shown to us. You know, and Abraham had an idea of the principles behind that, but he didn't know what God was going to do. But then we don't know a lot of what God is going to do in the future for us. And if you think, you know, me being made perfect is easy, then we really don't understand ourselves very well. And so let's look at this. Let's look a little bit more at what credited means here. Let's see if I can get to the place I want to be. All right, so let's look at this term for credited. Unfortunately, I know a lot more about debits than I do about credits. However, let's look at the word credited or reckoned. The word is used 14 times in this chapter, chapter 4 of Romans. And it's a translation of the Hebrew word. It goes back to Genesis 15, where the word appears as kasab. And in Genesis 15, a passage that we looked at a bit last time, and we'll see some more about it today. This word and its New Testament equivalent, which is logizmai. So in the Old Testament, you had kasab. In the New Testament, you have logizmai, which is related to our word logical. And it can be used as an accounting term, in which it means accounted. Or it can be used in the broader sense of numbered, regarded, considered, reasoned. However, the passage is not saying that a person who is particularly logical is therefore righteous. It's not logic that creates righteousness. It's not, oh, I have a college education. I have a master's degree. I have a doctorate. I teach at SMU. Oh, well, good. But what happens if you don't really know the truth of God? And so we have to think that it's not a merely a logical mind or even having a quantity of faith, as if faith is some sort of hormone that if we can just work it up and get enough of it, that God is going to be pleased with us. Faith has to do with emptying ourselves, not filling ourselves full of ourselves. And so I think it's important that we understand that. So this word also has the idea, the Old Testament word has the idea of weaving. It shows up in Exodus 31, 1, 4 through 5, where you have Bezalel, and he is commissioned to create the temple, the tabernacle, and all of the craftsmanship that goes into that. And so he is working on that particular thing, and so in there it says that he is to make, this is the same word, he is to make, that is to devise devices, is what it literally says. It's to devise devices, that is, he's to weave artistic designs together with gold, with silver, in bronze, in cutting of stones for settings and the carving of wood, that he may be involved in all kinds of craftsmanship. That's the same word, kasab. All right, so even though Abraham would not know the details of how God would solve the problem through Christ, he nevertheless became assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. In other words, God was going to weave together these various things in order to present the final result. Now the question is, do you know what the final result is? The final result isn't that we go to heaven. That's temporary, because the heaven is going to be replaced. And as we come to the last two chapters of Revelation, you have the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven onto earth. The promise is that God is going to restore, in fact, more than restore, what he did in the beginning. He created man for the earth and the earth for man. And so then what's happening over the course of history and beyond is that God is not just taking us to heaven so that we're away from all of this hubbub, but he's bringing us back to earth, and we will dwell on the new earth. And I think that's important, because when you look at Abraham, the promise to him was not that he would go to heaven, but the expectation that God would create a city for him. God would create a city, and that he would be the heir of the world, not the heir of heaven, but the heir of the world. And guess what? We're in Abraham, so guess what? We also will inherit the earth. That's the promise. All right, so if you don't understand that, then you don't understand the full range of the gospel. By the way, think about it this way too. What's required to be part of this new earth, this transformed earth? Well, we have to be transformed. Well, a little more than that. We have to be perfect. Perfect. If you take with you all of the things that you have now and you are transformed or transferred into the new kingdom, guess what? That new kingdom wouldn't be any different than the old kingdom, than what earth is right now. So God's still got a work to do in your life. And that's why I think it's important for us to understand that God is doing a work not only to bring us to the initial point of salvation, that's the starting point, and then God continues to work in us until he perfects in us, in our experience, not just in our position as those who have been justified by Christ, but experiencing in our own bodies, our own position. Part of it is getting rid of the current bodies. But God has also seen fit that he's going to give us a resurrection body. Okay? Because we lived on a resurrected earth. If we're going to live on a resurrected earth, it's useful to have a body. Have you ever noticed that? No. Try being a ghost sometime. It just doesn't work real well. All right, so this is great assurance for us as well that, Abraham had full assurance that God, that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. If we never come to think of how is God going to accomplish this, how is God going to make me perfect, or how is he going to make you perfect, then we haven't really come to grips with what the gospel is all about. The gospel isn't just God saying, okay, I'm going to give you a free pass and you can come in, y'all come in. He's changing us. He's transforming us. And Abraham was fully assured that what God had promised, that he would be transformed and that he would come into this kingdom on earth. And in fact, here he was, a shepherd on land that he didn't even own. And look around him and it's just a prairie. And, and God's saying, you're going to inherit the whole world. I can imagine him thinking, God, what's plan B? Because it's something that he had to become fully assured of. Fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And then because he understood that and trusted God with that, it was also reckoned to him as righteousness. Because he said, God, I don't know how you're going to do it, but I trust you to do it. Now, that's great assurance to us because even though we know a good deal more than Abraham, how much did we really understand the day we were saved? Now, I don't know about you. Well, I have a pretty good idea. But it wasn't very much for me. I know, okay, Jesus died for me. I'm willing to accept that. That's about all I know. But he believed God according, but we believed God according to what we knew. And through the Spirit, we became fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to us as righteousness. And I think that's key for us to understand that. Think of it this way. Elon Musk is so impressed with me that he decides to credit my bank with $1 million. I'm still waiting for that. But so I can say, if he's credited that to my account, I can say I'm a millionaire. But at the same time, I'm the same person I was the day before in terms of people look at me and they don't see anything different. They don't see that I'm any better or anything like that. I'm not particularly different. Now, spiritually speaking, we really don't know how God is going to do everything that he's going to do to make it as it should be. Consider it this way. What does God require to perfect his kingdom? Because we have this concept that there is a perfect kingdom coming, right? All right, so what does he have to do that? Well, how's he going to do it? Well, he expects his people to be perfect. People are going to have to be perfect in order to be part of his perfect kingdom. Jack? What does it say? Yeah, I looked that up one time. The word perfected means perfected. Yeah. Yeah. And I think that's an important thing for us to realize. When I first, I was doing evangelism for several years in Arizona, and it's a little more pagan out there. And I moved to Dallas, and I started doing evangelism over at Eastfield. And I was amazed at how many people not only said they were Christian, but they could point to a time when they walked down an aisle, prayed a prayer, sinner's prayer, and said, oh yeah, I became a Christian. But then as I would talk to them more, I would think, I don't think this person is even saved. So then I had to come up with some questions and ways of talking them out of their salvation before I could talk them into their salvation. But I think that's important, that if we think that justification, that is the moment when we come to the Lord, is the end product, and all I have to do is wait until I die, and then I just turn in my eternal security card, then we don't understand the gospel. And you know, over the next few weeks, Jack will be going into the next chapter. And I think it's important for us to realize that where we are now, we're talking about justification, is at the beginning, and that the process will continue on until the Lord has completed his work in us and in the world. So that's an important thing to realize. Well, so God is looking, he's expecting that at the time that we enter his perfect kingdom, we will be perfect. So how are you doing? I don't see anybody raising their hands. I'm perfect now. You know, as many old people as we have here, they don't say, well, I'm 99.9% there. Because somehow when we get older, we become more aware of how far short we are. And I think that's important for us to realize that we are, you know, if anybody were to raise their hand, I'd have to say, you're a liar. Therefore, you're not perfect. Because that's kind of the way it is. We now have Christ's righteousness credited to us, but that is more about appeasing God's wrath. We have his righteousness credited to us to appease the wrath of God so that we are no longer enemies of God, but we are his friends, and now he's going to work on us instead of condemning us. That's what chapter 5 is all about and beyond. So I think that's important. After all, the day after we see Christ, what's the word that Paul uses to describe us the day after we have come to the Lord? Well, in 1 Corinthians 3:1, he says carnal or fleshly. All right, so that's, you know, we may think, oh, some great thing has happened. But Paul says, no, when you first came to the Lord, you were carnal or fleshly. Then he goes on to say, and you still got that problem now. But the thing that struck me at one time was, wait a minute. He's saying that even at the moment that we are saved, that the day after we are saved, we are still carnal or fleshly because our focus is still on the things of this world and the things that attract us. And therefore, we have a problem. Is that the work, even though we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to us, we all know that we're not perfect in our actual experience. So, that's important. Now, however, we now have God as a friend, kind of like having Elon as a friend. That's a useful thing. Well, it's even more useful to have God as your friend so that we're no longer his enemies, but we have his friendship, and he is now committing himself to doing something in us so that when his perfect kingdom comes to pass, we will be ready. That's called sanctification and glorification. That's coming in the future. All right. We don't know how God is going to perfect this righteousness in us. In fact, it's kind of easier, seems easier to us than we might expect. Because, you know, if you think, okay, God is perfecting it, then isn't he going to put us through a very rigorous sort of thing? Let's see if you can live on a handful of grain for a month. You know, let's see if you can really tough it out. But when you look back over your life has had its tough spots. But overall, the love of God has been manifest through. And so we have things like, let's say you get married. That's a very sanctifying event. You have children. That's a really sanctifying event. And then you have to deal with a boss that you may or may not like. And that's a sanctifying event. You have all of these things. In fact, if you're in Dallas, all you have to do is drive on the highways, and it's a sanctifying event. Or it may indicate how unsanctified you are, depending on how it comes out. But I think it's important for us to realize then that God has, you know, we have to be fully assured that what God has promised, he's able also to perform. So it was credited to him and Abraham, and to us, righteousness was credited to us based on what God was going to do in Christ's coming. And we look back and say, okay, Christ has come the first time. And so he has prepared the way for us. But Christ not only died for us and was raised from the dead, but he ever lives to pray for us. That sanctification that is continuing throughout our life. All right, so this he has done and will do through Christ. Christ died for us, he rose from the dead, and he ever lives to intercede for us. That's an aspect that we may not think about, but we probably ought to, that Christ is interceding for us and saying, oh, that Luke, boy, you really need to work. I need to work on him, you know. And in the end, we will be perfected people, not just declared righteous, but perfected in our experience as we are in the perfected earth. Now, let's look at verse 25. Now, that's the last verse of this section and the last verse of the chapter. And so, verse 25, in this, Paul waxes poetic. Not creating poetry per se, but he likes to draw poetic language parallels. And frankly, those poetic parallels are the passages that lead to the greatest confusion and heresy. But in this verse, let's look at it in the New American Standard Version. He who was delivered over because of, that's the word dia in Greek, because of our transgressions, and was raised because of, dia, our justification. All right, so you see what Paul is doing there. He's doing a parallel word play. And so he's waxing eloquent, perhaps in the same way that we would expect maybe a preacher in the last, at the end of his sermon, waxes in some kind of eloquent way, or we have a hymn with all kinds of rhyming words that may obscure the meaning of what's being said. Well, you know, when Paul begins to use a parallel structure here, it becomes a little confusing, at least as it's translated in the New American Standard. Because if he was delivered over because of our transgressions, that makes sense. But he was raised because of our justification? That really doesn't quite make sense. So, what's going on here is Jesus really raised up for our because of our justification? Did our justification really cause him to be raised from the dead? What we have here are the same word used with two different meanings. The word dia, used with two different meanings. He does this elsewhere also, such as in Romans, the last part of Romans 5. It is a way of pushing a point by poetic means. It is, if we recognize that the style here is poetic, then it kind of frees us up to think of it a little more broadly, a little more differently. The NET Bible makes better sense of it, even though we lose the parallelism that we find in the Greek. It says, and was raised for the sake of, not because of, our justification, which is a legitimate alternative meaning, if poetic, for the term. All right, so now logically, this makes better sense. Why was Jesus raised up? For the sake of our justification, in other words, so that we can be justified. Jesus was given victory over death, sin and death, with a resurrection body. All right, so he was given victory so that we can, through him, gain victory. All right, so it's better translated in this case that it was for the sake of our justification, not because of our justification. All right, so the application. It is critically important for us to properly understand justification. Now, these are the last few verses that deal with the subject of justification per se. As we go into chapter 5, the very beginning section says, having now been justified, dot, dot, dot. Then he goes on, and that's Jack's problem for the next few weeks. But it won't make sense. If we don't understand justification properly, then anything that follows after that doesn't make sense. If we don't understand justification, what it does for us, then what we find in the coming chapters won't make sense. There are some people who think that because we have been saved, the work is all done through what Christ did on the cross. But chapters 5 through 8 are about Christ's continuing necessary work and the fact that God is on our side rather than our enemy. If we do not understand that this declaration of Christ's righteousness on our behalf makes works unnecessary, we will spend the rest of our lives trying to do things that will gain God's favor better so that we are more accepted in the beloved. If I read my Bible regularly, I pray fervently, I become a great witness, I become kind of some sort of saintly person, that's all works figuring in our mind. But we have been justified and God is on our side. It is this lack of understanding justification that has led to the whole concept of saints in the Catholic Church, those who will be introduced immediately into heaven. Everybody else, you end up in purgatory for, oh, I don't know, 1,000 years, 10,000 years, a long time. And that's still part of Catholic doctrine, is that, okay, if you haven't really come to the place of perfection in this life, then, you know, another 10,000 years, what's another 10,000 years if eventually you get to heaven? But that, and that's the whole idea of purgatory. A guy that used to be part of our church, Bill Tickle, his father was Catholic, and so when Bill Tickle was in seminary, he wrote his dad and said, I just did a paper on every passage of Scripture that talks about purgatory. So he had this thick binder. So his dad opens it up, and all the pages are blank. The Bible has nothing to say about purgatory. So God is doing a work in our life now, and he continues to do it until he has us prepared for eternity. So it's an important thing for us to realize that. Also, similar to works are feelings of guilt and inadequacy that we may have because we are not quite acceptable to God in our minds in the beloved. And therefore, I feel guilty about it or I feel inadequate. Justification, rightly understand, frees us from this feeling of inadequacy. Not because we aren't inadequate, we are. But because our salvation is not based on our adequacy. It's based on what God is doing, what he has done on the cross, what he is doing in interceding for us and continuing to disciple us. All right, so I think that's an important thing. This involves God's ongoing work called sanctification, glorification, which we might not even clearly understand. But God continues working in our lives because we are no longer his enemy, but are accepted in the beloved. Why? Because God has granted Christ's righteousness to us, justification. Because we have become fully assured that God, what God has promised he is able also to perform. It's what God is doing, what God will do, that prepares us for eternity. If we miss out on that, then we don't understand justification. We still think, boy, if I can just do something to earn God's favor. Jesus has already earned God's favor for us through his death on the cross and his resurrection. Now he works in our life in order to perfect us so that when the eternal kingdom comes, we are eternally prepared for that kingdom. We are perfected for that. Let's close the section of word of prayer, and then we'll have a closing hymn. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your goodness for us, to us. Thank you, Lord, that your Son has died for us on the cross, and that you raised him from the dead to demonstrate his victory over sin and death. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us that justification just by being fully assured that you can bring to pass what you have begun. Thank you, Lord. Amen.